According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, the book of Romans is our study for this morning. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, moving on to verse 14. Last week we were dealing with 12 and 13. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. We continue in the chain of imperatives that we have here in this paragraph, all designed for the functional blessings of a local church, corporate applications for believers in a flock, corporate applications whereby each of these imperatives, each of these expectations is designed to be applied by a plurality, by a group of believers. It is hard to rejoice with those who rejoice when you are Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave. All right? It requires you to be involved in a fellowship, to identify with the body of Christ in a local church. And with all of these imperatives, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, these are imperatives that the monks and the hermits and the isolation types have no hope of fulfilling. And truly what they end up doing then is hurting themselves by forsaking all of the rejoicing privileges that we have in the body of Christ. And that's where we're going to pick it up again this hour as well. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask God the Father to set aside distractions. Ask Him to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again as we acknowledge your faithfulness manifest. Father, we have assembled together this morning not because we've earned it or deserved it. None of us have. Father, we are here according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There is a lampstand in this place because of your faithfulness and your grace. We have the opportunity to show ourselves approved because this is your grace opportunity that you have provided for each one of us. I thank you for brothers and sisters this morning that have made the decision to be here, to take part in these blessings, to be obedient to your commands and expectations, that we present ourselves before you daily, living sacrifices, Father. And on this day, we come to receive instruction. So bless our time together, Father. Hedge us about, protect us. Be with those who wanted to be here today but are not able to. You understand the sickness or the work schedule or the other circumstances out of our control. Those who want to be here but can't, Father, we understand. Those who could be here but choose not to, Father, is another circumstance for you to deal with as well. Shine yourself faithful, Father, in each and every case. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Once again, we find ourselves dealing with an imperative or dealing with the expectations of a local assembly operating together. Bless those who persecute you. Now, as we work our way through, we want to recognize that we have not left the context we've been in since verse 9. Nothing has shifted gears at this point. And it begins in verse 9. It continues on to verse 14. It continues on past verse 14, verses 15 and 16. And all of these, we understand that the scope of these verses is a local church assembly. Brothers and sisters in Christ. The biggest problem with that is this verse we're looking at right now, with bless those who persecute you. And sadly, I think far too many Christians want to take that verse and rip it out of this context to say that, well, obviously that must be making application to unbelievers, to those that are outside the church. Not at all. Your wishful thinking wants to make it so, but this context deals with brothers and sisters right here, right now. And that includes those who persecute you. What happens when your persecutors are us? How do we deal with that? How do we handle it in the local assembly when those that are closest to you end up being your biggest thorn, end up being your biggest challenge, your biggest assignment? Okay, and that shouldn't surprise us because this is the nature of how it works within family, how it works within marriage. Obviously, the one that is closer to you, than any other human being on the planet, i.e. your spouse, you haven't figured that out yet, the one closest to you on planet Earth can hurt you the most. All right? We identify with the reality there that in that closeness comes vulnerability. And in that closeness is where the hurt truly needs us to focus upon the Lord and trust in Him. Same thing here. In a local assembly, those that persecute you are not the mean bad guys outside, the mean bad guys inside. All right? And we need to understand how to deal with them in that context. All right. So, from love without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's verse 10. Everything in this Romans 12 context is talking about a local church ministering one to another as members one of another. We're all members of the body of Christ. And so this is supposed to be the object of our ministry. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, and now for today's topic, blessing those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, understand, this is not new. Paul didn't just make this up here in the book of Romans. This actually was the Lord's exhortation as well. This came to us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. The Lord himself exhorted his disciples to have this mindset. The Lord gave this teaching, and then the Lord also exemplified this teaching for them. As he taught them the doctrine, he also modeled it for them, for their application. So if you want to hold your finger here in Romans 12, let's take a peek back at Luke chapter 6 and remind ourselves of this. This was some time ago in our Life of Christ series. Luke chapter 6. Our present Life of Christ series is almost to the finish line. We can see the finish line. We're looking at the empty tomb on that Resurrection Sunday. So you realize a series now that goes back to January of 2004 is very close, headed towards its conclusion. In any event, Luke 6:28, the exhortation here from our Savior. If I back up to verse 27 or even prior to that, because in the context of the Beatitudes, he builds on what they've previously heard, and then he supplements it, he adds to it, and he says, "But I say to you," and he says in verse 27, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." So this is our instruction that comes from the Lord himself in the midst of the Beatitudes. In the midst of a block of instruction that expands their thinking away from the realm of law and towards the scope of grace that you and I operate in the church age. All right, so yes, there's the eye for an eye. Yes, there's wrath in the Old Testament. There's law in the Old Testament. But Jesus takes it out of that context and puts it into a grace focus. And he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And this was our Savior's admonishment. This is something we get to learn from. This is something we get to grow through. And the blessings of obeying the Lord is, even if the external circumstances don't change, our heart attitude is drawn closer to Him through our faithfulness to apply what He commanded us to do. And we identify that whatever persecution we go through is identification with Christ. And it doesn't hold a thimble to what it is He went through on our behalf, now does it? All right, whatever it is I go through, and even the worst of things I have to go through, are still, at the end of the day, temporary light affliction. Not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. And whatever the proportion is that He chooses me to suffer with Him, I need to rejoice, because my reward in heaven is going to be great. And the opportunity I have to bless those who curse me, to provide a blessing for folks that are not going to be blessed otherwise. Stop to consider. We talk about how oftentimes you're the only Bible certain people ever see. You're the only Bible certain people ever read. That's true. You're also the only source of blessing that these folks ever receive, up to the point of time that maybe they stop persecuting you and they actually start responding to the heaps of coals on their heads. All right. Beautiful wisdom as it relates to the Lord's exhortation to His disciples, and understand how world-shattering it was when He delivered it. It was certainly at odds with Mosaic law. It was definitely at odds with the expectations of the ancient world. It was transformational and becomes normal for us in the church age. That's the best part, is it's not unique, it's not limited to the Gospels. It gets repeated the way that it does throughout the New Testament, including Paul in Romans and including Peter in his epistles. All right, so we find that this is a universal truth applicable throughout the entire church age. It's not just Pauline theology. It's Jesus, it's Paul, it's Peter in agreement one with another. So the Lord exhorted them in this respect. He says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. All right, now I've actually encountered folks that have abused this and taken this away from the scope of personal injury and personal insult. They say that this is justification against for pacifism, and this prohibits self-defense and so forth. Even on a national level, they say, well, we shouldn't even have armies and a bunch of crazy stuff like that. This passage is not dealing with personal self-defense or how you defend yourself from a dangerous circumstance. This is how you respond to a insulting persecution circumstance. And if you can't understand that context, there's a whole other month of Sundays we have to spend preaching in any event. But an insult, a slap to the cheek, okay? You're hardly under serious imminent threat of bodily harm. You're not fearing for your life. You just got insulted. You just got scorned. All right, turn the other cheek. Let them do it again while you pray for them and explain to them how it is that they are helping you to imitate Christ and the blessings you have to demonstrate that you're different from other folks. All right, Luke 23:34. Not only did Lord teach this, he exemplified this. Luke 23:34. He himself was forgiving. He himself was praying on behalf of others. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. That forgiving attitude. Okay, now I admit, this doesn't come natural. This is not part of my carnal, human, Germanic personality. Okay, but as we are molded into the image of Christ, there is less and less of us and more of Jesus Christ every day. And the opportunity to respond with grace instead of with anger, that doesn't come from humanity. That comes from your new nature in Christ. And the quicker that happens, the more readily that happens, the more confident we can have in identifying that we are actually growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It becomes a mark of such things. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3. Like I say, it's not just the Lord, it's not just Paul. Here's Peter's understanding of this. And I love the fact that this gets recorded in 1 Peter. Because of all the disciples our Lord had, Peter was the one with most of the hang-ups, I think. Peter was the biggest knucklehead of the group. Peter, remember, is the one that said, far be it from thee, Lord, this should never happen to you. And the Lord had to say, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Peter's the one that was grabbing a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, trying to, single-handedly fight off the entire Roman Empire to keep Jesus from getting arrested, okay? And clearly he was a better fisherman than a swordsman, right? Best he could do was chop an ear and so forth. But when you find yourself, how many Christians today are they're flailing away with a sword just like Peter? Or should I say Don Quixote at windmills? Okay, they're just down this crusade and they're flailing away and they're not in the will of God. They're not in the will of God. All right, 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23. And I'm in the wrong Peter. Let me get to 1 Peter. For you have been called for this purpose. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And my way of thinking is a lot of believers would be better suited to pay attention to the scriptures and what the Bible describes our Christian walk instead of the bill of goods they've been sold, where they have this prosperity theology garbage in their mind that thinks that everything is going to be, rosy millennial. It's not. It's not going to be rosy millennial till we're in the rosy millennium. That's right. Okay. In the meantime, we're following the example of Christ, and that means persecution. That means difficulties. That means struggles. So leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Never lose sight of that. Never lose sight of that. I think we know it for our salvation, but we forget it for our sanctification. And that's a problem. All right, we're thankful that he was sinless and perfect so that he was qualified to save us. But let's also fixate on his perfect perfection, that he was sinless and perfect in his sanctification as well. Not only qualified to save us, but qualified to be our example whereby we don't get full of ourselves in our Christian walk. The biggest problem when we're persecuted, when we're insulted, when we're mistreated, when we're mocked, all right, and trust me, we've got it so soft in this country. I mean, it's almost not even worthy to be compared to the legitimate martyrdom and persecution and torture and things that take place in other parts of the world. But keeping it in our context, mocking and scorn and derision, all right? What really hurts when we get insulted like that is our pride. What really hurts is our sense of entitlement, that how dare they speak to me like that? I don't deserve to be mistreated like that. And all that is satanic wisdom voicing itself through your mouth. Because just stop right there with the I don't deserve. Stop right there. And I would agree with you. You don't deserve. Neither do I. It's all grace. Okay? So if you don't lose sight of the fact that it's all grace, then you can't have your little feelings hurt when the insults come along. Okay? And then you stop to say, you know what? My Savior was sinless and perfect, and look how they treated him. Okay? Who am I to think that I'm above this, or I don't deserve this, or I'm too good for this, or how dare they? I wouldn't venture to flip it over and say, how dare they not? If I'm striving to be more and more Christ-like, then how dare they not? Where do they get off giving me such an easy time in the Christian walk? Shouldn't I be under more affliction than this? What am I, a Christian wuss? I want to glorify Christ. So, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. We're not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. If they revile you, you got the snappy comeback, okay? Well, forget that. I was never any good at that anyway. I thought of stuff the next day or driving home. Man, I would replay conversations in my mind for hours. And that's no good either. Beyond the fact that you can't dish it out because they're long gone, but beyond that, it's probably a good thing. All you're doing is letting that root of bitterness bear fruit and sink in and just plunging into more darkness. You know how enslaving that is? Far worse than being insulted is you continue to get beat up for hours and days afterwards. When if you can just simply give it to the Lord and pray for him and bless them in return, consider then there's no hold over you. There's no power over you. The devil's got nothing to sink any hooks into you with. Much more preferable device. So while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Oh, that's a big one, isn't it? Ooh, I'll get you. Don't you dare. Or just you wait. Boy, when the shoe's on the other foot, but we can't wait to dish it back out again. You know, what goes around comes around. Okay? That's not a Bible verse. Okay? That's cosmos wisdom. Instead, we're supposed to bless them. We're supposed to bless them. They are hurting you. We're supposed to bless them. And how do we bless them? How is it that we verbalize the truth of God's word in such a way that darkness is pierced with our light? How do we do this? How do we bless them? So while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But, here's your key, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Well, there you go. If you have a daily, consistent, developed, dedicated prayer life, then you take this as a matter of stride. You take this as a matter of course. The problem is most believers, even if they're strong in teaching, they're pygmies in prayer. And they don't pray, except for the gimme, gimme, gimme stuff when I need stuff. They don't pray so as to fellowship. They don't pray so as to communicate their love for the Father, their love for the Son. They only pray when things are crummy. We need to be constantly in prayer, constantly in fellowship, so that these things that come to us, we take them in stride, kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. If you're there every day anyway, then a particular day where a hardship comes along is no different. It's the same as the day before. It's just you have an extra element of hardship right mixed in right with it. And you say, well, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. My mother used to say that when people were picking on her, she was thankful because it meant that there was somebody else they weren't picking on. That was her theory anyway. I didn't buy it a whole lot when I was 8 years old, but that was her theory, her philosophy, her approach, and it was biblical. Hey, they're picking on me. That's less time they have to pick on somebody else that can't handle it. Okay, I guess that's true. All right. Entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. It even carries into the next chapter. To the next. Now, if you can say chapter 2 is really directed towards those who are without, you cannot say that in chapter 3 it is, because it's directed towards spouses in verses 1 through 7, and then the summary statements. To sum up, let all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. And it's remarkable, this description is so parallel to where we are in Romans 12, right? But Romans 12 is corporate for a church application. 1 Peter 3 is marital for husbands and wives, right? Verses 1 through 7, you got a wife who's walking in the life and a husband who's disobedient. But then it turns it around in verse 7. You husbands in the same way. Got a husband that's walking in the light. You got the wife that's the knucklehead. Okay? And let's face it, if you're married long enough, it goes both directions at some point. Okay? And then to sum up, there, what a treasure. You're heirs together of the grace of life, and you've got each other's back, and maybe you're down today, but she's there for you. Maybe she's down tomorrow, but you're there for her. Okay? Really bad if you're both down on the same day. That's a different issue. But to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, it goes on to even describe the purpose clause. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. You notice how when you give the blessing, you're actually inheriting the blessing? Did you see how that got twisted just right there? Giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. That's a little bit of a twist, but if you read it carefully, you see it for what it is and you understand it for what it is. Because it is more blessed to give than to receive. You understand this is not something earthly where if I give it to you, then I'm done with it, I don't have it anymore. All right? But if I give grace, do I have any less grace? If I give comfort, do I have any less comfort? If I give mercy, do I have any less mercy? If I give a blessing, am I now diminished in my own blessings that I received? Actually, I have more. Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when I, instead of returning the insult, I return a blessing instead, I'm blessing myself. Because I'm bringing honor to Jesus Christ. So it's a blessing to myself in so doing. All right. So this was the Lord's exhortation, and this was the Lord's example. This was also Paul's example. This was also Paul's example, and it should be considered normative. That means normal. That means it's regular. That means it's universal in the church age experience. This was also Paul's example, and it should be considered normative for those believers who desire to pursue ministry. Those believers who desire to pursue ministry. Ultimately, then, what does that mean? It means everybody. Every believer's got a gift. Every believer has ministries. Every believer has effects to pursue. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 and 13. I could add to that also, you know, the Lord said, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's many other places we could turn to. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. verses 12 and 13. On our way back to Romans, 1 Corinthians 4. This is a chapter that's very tongue-in-cheek, but I think it comes alive in our generation because it's addressing a prosperous people that have earthly wealth. It's addressing the mentality that is already reigning, already kings in their mind anyway, already filled, already become rich, already become kings in verse 8. They've got this attitude that they're already entering into the millennium, at least in their mindset. And Paul sets himself as a contrast to the attitude these Corinthians had. And I think it would be good to see how different these two approaches are, the tongue-in-cheek sarcasm throughout this chapter, and then you and I have the opportunity to look at things with a legitimate pair of, not the rose-colored glasses, but the true biblical perspective, and say, all right, we need to have the same attitude that Paul had here. So, in four of this, I know it says 12 and 13 on the board, but the full context for this backs up to verse 6. These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Paul says that he and Apollos, he's going to use them as himself and Apollos as examples. Learn from these examples. The biggest problem is pride, one against another. They become schismatic against each other. And then this question, this rhetorical group of questions here. Who regards you as superior besides yourself? Does anybody else share this inflated estimation? You're all convinced of how special you are, but who regards you as superior? Is God just up there in heaven walking around looking at you saying, wow? Is God pointing you out to Satan saying, have you considered my servant so-and-so? I suspect not. Not if you're involved in this kind of pride. He may be pointing you out to some angels for discipline. Okay? What do you have that you did not receive? Another rhetorical question. You get so prideful about, well, I did this, I did that. I'm a self-made man. What do you have that you did not receive? What you have is you have by grace. God's grace has provided for you. If you've had some achievements in various realms, understand that God's grace made those possible. It's rhetorical. The answer is nothing. Everything you have is a gift from Him. If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You, here's where the tongue-in-cheek comes in. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Aren't you guys amazing? You're the maximum rewarded believers in the entire church age. You're already in the millennium. Indeed, I wish you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. And here's where, he highlights for the fact that he's being rather sarcastic. Like, boy, I wish that was the case. I could follow along with what you guys got going on. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. That's the attitude we should emulate, not the first one, not the prideful Corinthians, the humble apostles. We are fools for Christ's sake. See, we're being observed by angels and by men, so let's make the right demonstration. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. It's that back and forth to how awesome those are. It's all sarcasm. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Okay? I mean, if you're craving the accolades of this earth, what compromises are you then willing to make so that you miss the real accolades of well done, good and faithful servant? To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed, are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. That's what I'm headed for. That's the key right there. When we are reviled, we bless. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Isn't that wonderful? Put that on your business card. Okay? How do you do? I'm Bob. I'm the scum of the world. And then put on 1 Corinthians so they can go look it up. You've got a testimony. Should be considered normative. You want to pursue ministry? This is what it's about. It's about being an imitator of Christ, being a follower of Christ. And so we see it there. All right, back to Romans. Then we got rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Joe Hermit Christian can't do this. Okay? And the desire, you understand, the rejoicing is not about you. Very little of it is. Some of it will be. You'll have your day, you'll have your turn or your time, but it's not always continual pep rally 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You will have seasons where you will have this joy inexpressible. You will have occasions in which there is a magnified joy that you want to call to everybody to come and join with you, but that's not day to day. That's not normal. Now, somebody else could have that today, even when you're not. And this is how you get to multiply the things you rejoice in. When you're able to rejoice over the blessings of others and to become partakers in what they are being blessed with. Instead of all sour grapes that, well, how do they rate? Who are they? Why do they deserve that? I deserve more than that. Why didn't I get that? I'm better than them. And you're back to that pride again. You're back to that satanic insanity again. Likewise with the weeping. As bad, the worst test we possibly have, we haven't cornered the market on weeping. We don't have all the weeping in the world. If we think we do, it's only because we're so selfishly wrapped up in ourselves, we're weeping a bit too much. Okay, now there is a time to weep. I'm not saying you can never weep over your own adversity. Go ahead. The Lord puts you through something, weep over it, but at the same time, make sure it's a legitimate lamentation. That while you weep, you also rejoice, right? My mother passed away and I wept. There's a season for that. There's a time for that. And others came alongside to weep in that. Now Ellen's mother's passed away. We're going to come alongside her. Okay? There's opportunities to come alongside others. And as we do, we realize we're not the lone weepers around. And it's not all about us. That there is an occasion, there is a season. And when it's our occasion, we're happy to have the brethren around us. But more often than not, it's not our occasion, and we better be part of the brethren that are around them. All right? And that's true. What I'm saying here is perfectly applicable both on the rejoicing side of the equation and on the weeping side of the occasion. We can't separate them. They're bound together like flip sides of a coin. And the whole idea that joy is an absence of sorrow is not true. Or that blessings are an absence of adversity, not true. That's an infantile approach, and it breaks my heart that there's churches pushing that. It's not blessings in the absence of adversity. It's blessings alongside of adversity. It's joy alongside of sorrow. We have them all. It's like saying that hate is an absence of love. We busted that already, didn't we? With let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. All right, rejoice with those who rejoice. Shared rejoicing is a great blessing for the body of Christ. Shared rejoicing is a great blessing for the body of Christ. We see it here in Romans 12:15. It gets greater development in Philippians. Philippians 2 and Philippians 4. Shared rejoicing is a great blessing for the body of Christ. Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18, Philippians 4, 4. This, by the way, can be an apologetic. This can actually be an evangelism conversation, because this shared rejoicing is unlike anything this world can understand. They may have some commiseration that goes on. Unbelievers can gather together and drink together and drown out their sorrows and commiserate. You know, they can. In fact, they actually thrive in that. Misery does love company, and the carnal mind can flock together, and there can be an awful lot of, you know, mutually admiring pathetic attitudes that can be shared over a considerable consumption of alcohol. But true rejoicing over those who rejoice, the sacrificial happiness on behalf of somebody else, okay, is not part of the natural mind. It's a part of the new nature in Christ. And the idea of shared rejoicing in the body, in some respects, this is so alien. A lot of unbelievers come from dysfunctional backgrounds to the point that they've never seen the family affection that this passage describes. When they see it at work in a local church, and they realize that this is what could be happening in families, in many cases, the new believer just falls on their knees and thanks God for their new family. And for the first time ever, they've got brothers and sisters who love them and who care for them, and parents and family members that come alongside. Well, here it is in Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18. You know, it's that context doesn't sit by itself either. This is coming in the application here, where we talk about what the Christian way of life is and how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. How it is that, you know, this whole idea that, okay, I'm saved, now I'm just going to wait to go to heaven when I die. There's much more than that. There's the entire Christian walk in front of us. There's assignments. There's fruit we're to bear. There's work we're to achieve. There's glory we're supposed to produce. There's a lot we're supposed to be doing, not just simply getting saved. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You are now born again. You're a child. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. He is now at work in you, and always got a lot of things to do with you. Do all things without grumbling or disputing in verse 14. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. I love that. I love that. I mean, I'm tempted. I read the same news stories you do, and it's tempting to grumble. The direction our country is going, the direction our culture is going, how dark the darkness is getting. But the darker it gets, understand this, the lighter our light shines. The more we were just weird, it's okay. You know, and even, you know, I'm watching this thing the other night, and they're talking about the blessings of shacking up before marriage. How great it is to, you know, kick the tires. They use that expression. How great it is to, you know, go for the test drive and make sure you're really compatible before you. I mean, marriage is a huge commitment, you know. And I was waiting for somebody to step up with a biblical standard to say, wait a minute, okay, the Bible discusses morality, the Bible discusses immorality, and there is called the marriage bed. You know, want to know why it's called the marriage bed? That's where it belongs. Okay, and anything outside of marriage is called fornication. And I'm not hearing any of that. And even from the so-called moral people on that panel, very moral, very political, very conservative, very, you know, like-minded in economics and politics, even though they were saying, yeah, you know, that's probably a good idea. I thought, wow, isn't that something? No, children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let's stand forth and say, I'm living my life according to the standard of the Word of God. And if that stands out as odd, well, now thank you, I've got your attention. All right. Holding fast the Word of life, so then the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. I can be thankful that I've held the standard. I'm not going to be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ because I made compromises here on earth. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. This is the way that joy gets to become shared It is a shared rejoicing. And the things that we find to celebrate in the plan of God, we can communicate one with another so that that rejoicing is then multiplied. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, your joy is not going to be identical to my joy. That's why I'm going to share my joy with you and you're going to share your joy with me. Because my testing is going to be different, your testing is going to be different. The things I'm learning, the things you're learning, they're going to be different. But share your joy with me so I can share my joy with you. We're going to build on this. If the only thing you allow yourself to rejoice in is you, then you've got a pretty finite amount of joy in front of you. But you multiplied 100 times over, more, now you got a bunch of rejoicing because it's not all about you. You know, I'm not the one that was teaching guitar lessons yesterday and led these two girls to faith in Christ. That wasn't me. But boy, I sure rejoiced about it when I heard about it this morning. When that joy was brought to our prayer meeting. And not only the one who was blessed to partake in that immediate joy, but then that joy was repeated. That joy, we all took part in that. Okay? Shared joy. Over to chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. How many times can you repeat that? Rejoice in the Lord always. It's actually written to be redundant. Again, I will say rejoice. Remind yourself every time there's a bad test coming along, rejoice. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and everything give thanks. Rejoice. Notice in the Lord, what's that? That's our corporate body in Christ. That means my brothers and my sisters. That means what we have here in this body. And so there it is. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. I think that attitude that rejoices at all times is infectious. It's communicative. Other people catch on to that. They look at that. They hear from that. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. It becomes known. Wow. That's somebody that rejoices. All right. Likewise, not only shared rejoicing, but shared weeping. And shared rejoicing ought not come without shared weeping. This is kind of interesting because I can point you to some New Age literature that would dispute this. They would say, oh, no, you don't want to have anything to do with this. You got to separate from those negative feelings. You don't want to have any part of that other person in their down way of thinking. And they've got this duality in mind where everything has to either be a positive or negative. You want to minimize the negatives, do away with the negatives, only focus on the positives. That's not reality. That's not Scripture. We rejoice with those who rejoice, yes, but we also weep with those who weep. And does it tear us down? No, it builds us up. It legitimately builds us up. Because we come alongside with a full recognition that that sorrow is my sorrow. It's not just too bad for them. Ooh, feel bad for them. But I am coming on and I am actually invested in their sorrow. It is mine. It's not just too bad for them. It's too bad for us, the body of Christ. So it ought not come without shared weeping. Sadly, we got some examples of some pretty false approaches. Job's three friends, they showed up to weep with him who weeps. But understand that they had poison in their heart. Understand they had ulterior motives for doing this. You and I better learn from this. If you read this in Job 2:11, what do? They showed up to tear him down. They showed up so that they could learn about what caused his fall. They were hoping to get the juicy details. Isn't that something? Find out that somebody's in prison and you want to go not to provide for them or teach them or encourage them, but find out what they did. Start telling stories about them. When Job's three friends heard all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And even if we don't precisely know the localities for all these, the point is they came from different places. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. I would love to end the book right there. Instead of knowing what we know from the upcoming chapters. When they finally opened their mouth, they unloaded their accusations. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. Each of them tore his robe and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. That's, you know, that'd be a good spot to end it. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just shut up. Don't say anything. Sit there. Be quiet. Pray for them. Your presence, they know you're right there with them. You know, they're not ready to start talking about it yet. What are you going to do? Force them to start talking about it? Just wait. Pray for them. And then, of course, things get ugly. In the upcoming chapters, you notice they start accusing him. They start asking him to come clean. They start saying, out with it now. What have you done? No one has these things happen to him unless if they're innocent. What'd you do? We'll help you get through this. We'll help you repent. I think it's half the time Hollywood's all excited about the next time one of them goes to rehab because they've all been there. They're all comparing their next downfall, you know, from comparing it to the last one. Sometimes I think they're outdoing one another in their spectacular crashes. Job 30 in verse 25. We want to have legitimate comfort, some legitimate coming alongside, nothing phony. Job actually in his defense highlights that this was characteristic of his life. Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? Job says that this was part of his past. Job was very accustomed to being compassionate towards those in need. And that's why he's so hurt that God's dealt with him the way that he has. When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. That's why Job believes that God's dealt with him unfairly. John 11, we got Lazarus died and all the weepers coming alongside. And Jesus was weeping, but I don't think he was weeping for what they thought he was weeping for. Does that make sense? Jesus wept, all right, but he wept at the lost estate that he was looking at with Mary and Martha and the crowds that were surrounding them. You ever wonder what he was weeping at? You know, were there disciples that had come alongside to give doctrine? Or was it just these other crowds coming alongside and what they were doing? Finally, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 and 23. And this one might surprise you, but and it may not at first make sense, but consider. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23. Consider. I think this verse is the essence of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And it's the all things belong to you application of 1 Corinthians 3. So then, and that ends the chapter with everything that precedes it and contrasting earthly wisdom with God's wisdom. We need to live God's wisdom. So then, let no one boast in man, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Now, I love this because it links with Romans beautifully. This is almost Romans 8 language right here. Things present, things to come. What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Okay? But understand, all things belong to you, including the things that your brother is rejoicing over and including the things that your brother is weeping over. It belongs to you. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So, right now we have a sister whose mother is departed to heaven, and she's not even with us this weekend because she's with her family down there in Houston. Well, guess what? That belongs to us. It's not just her test. That's our test. That test belongs to us. Because all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And so I don't look at somebody else's misfortune and say, oh, wouldn't want to be them, right? Too bad for them. No, because it's not them that has it. I have it. We have it in the body of Christ. And so if all things belong to me, that means that this right here, this test they're going through, this unemployment, this financial need, this health need, this personal loss, this tremendous discouragement that they're faced with in the moment. Absolutely. I mean, it's bad enough. They're not just out of work. They're just beat down and with a sense of discouragement and nobody wants to hire them. There's a tremendous heart of worthlessness that beats somebody up and says, what's wrong with me? And there's a tremendous test going on at the moment. And it's your test. It's my test. Because it belongs to us. That's why I'm able to weep with those who weep. Not just for them, with them. With them. Because their testing is my testing. And there's so much more to that. I tell you, it's something else. It's why we operate the way we do in the body of Christ. It's what keeps us from being judgmental against one another or regarding ourselves as superior to one another. It's the integral way in which we are one body in Christ, meeting one another's needs. There's nothing like it in this world. So this is what's going to let us come back next week and deal with being of the same mind toward one another. Being of the same mind toward one another. We'll pick up on this next week, but let me give you a clue. It's not my mind and it's not your mind. Okay, this wouldn't be, this church would get along real well if everybody just agreed with me. No, that's not a local church, that's a cult. And we don't go there. We have the mind of Christ. Okay, oh, gave it away. Come back next week anyway and understand this like-mindedness one to another is the mind of Christ, which is sacrificial, unconditional integrity love. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, we have so much to rejoice over, so much to weep over. We have an opportunity to not only learn this truth, but to exercise the applications of this in our prayer meetings, in our fellowship times, with one another and in home gatherings and other occasions between church services. Father, you've equipped us to bear the fruit. Now, Father, we're asking that you would indeed, open those doors of opportunity that we might bear that fruit. We've got brothers and sisters that need great encouragement at the moment. So open our eyes to see those opportunities, to take ownership of their testing. Their sorrow belongs to us. Help us to live this powerful truth. Father, thank you for the work of your Son. I thank you, Father, that He did bear our burdens. He took our place. He accepted every sin we've ever committed, imputed to His account. And Father, He accepted the full measure of your eternal, infinite wrath. And Father, as our appointed substitute, you are well pleased. There is no more wrath that must be satisfied. You are satisfied, eternally satisfied. Our Savior's spiritual death on the cross was sufficient for every single one of us, Father. And I thank you for that. I do pray if there's anyone sitting here this morning that is without Christ, someone maybe up till now has been relying upon their goodness. Father, perhaps today is the day that they'll come to understand that their goodness isn't good. All our goodness, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. That it's only the merit of Christ that resounds to your perfect standard of absolute righteousness. I thank you, Father, in His most precious and holy name. Amen.